Well, I was trying to pick out a few verses or paragraphs from our book for today, and I couldn't settle on any, so I'm going to read the whole letter. And that would be a problem if it was 1 Corinthians or Romans or just about any other letter, but it's Philemon, and that's only one chapter long, so it shouldn't be too bad. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, Philemon, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I, then, Paul, an old man, now also a prisoner, for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become both useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted any favor you would do to be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this in my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, there are many people named in this letter, but there are only four that we really need to talk about. The first one is Jesus Christ. Without him, there would be no letter. The second one is Paul. Without him, there wouldn't be a letter either, because he's the one that wrote it. Those two I think you know well enough, I don't need to introduce them any further. The third is a fellow by the name of Philemon. I may call him Phil in this sermon, just because I get tired of Greek names and I like more familiar names that I'm used to. Phil hosted a church in the city, or at least in the area of Colossae. When Paul wrote to the Christians at Colossae, he probably sent that letter to Phil so that he could see that it would be read in the church that met in his house. Do you remember Paul mentioned early in this letter, my greetings to you, to your wife, to your son, and to the church that meets in your home? I've mentioned before that in the Roman Empire, Christians were regarded as atheists simply because they did not meet in sanctuaries or in temples. They met in people's homes. They didn't have an altar. They had a table that they would use for setting out food most of the time, because usually when they met after their meeting, they would have a congregational meal every week. And we have refreshments every week, but they'd have a meal every week. They called it a love feast. And then during the course of that meal, they would celebrate communion. So when the Bible refers to communion as a meal, they really mean a meal. They're not talking about a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice like that's supposed to be a whole meal. They know better than that. But just as the first communion was within the context of the Passover meal, so in the early church, while they were still meeting in people's homes, whenever they shared communion, it would simply be a time set aside during the regular congregational meal in which they would remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that it offers to us. Phil hosted a church. The church met in his home. That meant he was a fairly wealthy person who had a big enough house that it had within it a room large enough to accommodate the meeting of maybe 15, 20, or even 30 people. The fourth person I need to introduce is Onesimus, and I have no idea how to shorten his name. I could call him Oni. I had thought of that, and Megan said, well, you know that word means brother in Japanese. So I thought, well, that's fitting, because he has become a brother to Paul and to Philemon. So I'll call him Oni. Oni and Phil. Oni and Phil went to a boat. No, I won't tell that joke. Oni is a servant, household servant. They call him a slave. But he's really a servant. He's not a slave in the sense that he worked out in the fields, because Phil lives in town, so he doesn't have a plantation. But he is wealthy, and so that means he has a household. And the household is made up not only of his wife Apthia, and his son, I forget what his name was. He's not important, he's only mentioned once. Well, he's important to Phil, but he's not important to me. In addition to his wife and his son, he also has servants, and Oni was one of the servants. Now, the name Onesimus means profitable, successful, useful. But unfortunately, prior to the time when he met up with Paul, Oni was not very useful to Phil. We don't really know much about him, but Paul himself tells us, actually reminding Phil, I know this guy wasn't very useful to you when he was your servant. Maybe he was like Hagar. Do you remember Hagar? People in the Wednesday morning Bible study remember her, because we studied her for a couple weeks when we studied Sarah. Hagar was Sarah's household servant. And when Sarah was not having any children and God was promising an inheritance to Abraham to pass on to his children, Sarah got the brilliant idea, why don't I give Hagar, my servant, to my husband and he can have children through her? I don't really know what Abraham thought of the arrangement, but we find out that Hagar liked it quite a bit, because she got pregnant. And as soon as she got pregnant, she began despising her master, Sarah. She was what you would call insolent. And insolence among servants and even among slaves is not unusual. So maybe Oni was simply an insolent servant, one who tried to lord it over his lord, if you know what I mean. Maybe following what we read in many of Paul's letters, where he's writing, you know, husbands act this way, wives act this way, children you should act this way, masters you should act this way, and servants you should act like this, not like that. If Paul's writing is any indication, maybe what was wrong with Oni was that he was simply one of these servants who was busy when his master walked through the room, But when his master left the house, he just sort of took it easy and treated the master's house as if it was his own. Maybe he was taking advantage of his position. Maybe he was even stealing from his master on the side. We don't know. But we do know this. For whatever reason, Oni ran away. Now maybe, as I said, he stole something from his master and was afraid he would get caught. We don't know. Paul mentions there's a rumor that he stole something. And he says, now if he really did steal, if you find out that he really did steal anything, you let me know and I'll pay for it. It sounds like what Paul is saying is this. Now, Oni assures me he hasn't stole anything from you. But if he's not being totally honest with me, and you find out he has stolen from you, I will pay you that. So I would say, just acting on the evidence, that he probably didn't take anything with him when he left. But he might have. But certainly he did do this. He did run away with Phil's property himself. He was a servant. And Phil had bought him. He belonged to Phil. And he owed Phil the services of a household servant. And when he left, he took those services with him. And so in that sense, yes, he did steal from his master. And he ran away. Now, most commentators believe that this letter was written from Rome when Paul was a house guest of the Roman emperor, living in a house and under house arrest. Other people think he was in Ephesus in prison at the time. We don't know for sure where he was, but we do know he was in prison. And somehow or other, Oni crossed paths with Paul. Seems strange to us that a servant running away from his master would cross paths with someone who was in prison. But we must remember, if it was Rome, Paul wasn't actually in a prison like in the penitentiary here, which, by the way, has quite a reputation. Because when we met up with the fellow who is going to be Megan's boss, he said, "Now, where are you from?" And we said, "Lewisburg." He said, "Oh, that's where the penitentiary is, isn't it?" Yes, it is. We have probably the distinction of having the highest percentage of prisoners in our area, of any area in the country, with the Lewisburg Pen and with the various institutions up in Allenwood. But Paul wasn't in an institution like that. He was living in a house and he was welcoming guests until his case came to trial. We don't really know how they crossed paths, but they did. And we could probably assume, without being too far off the track, that Oni sought him out. Because he probably knew Paul, since he was a house servant of Phil's. And he probably had kept up on the adventures of Paul, since any letters that Paul would be writing to the congregation at Colossae would come through Phil as a host of one of those congregations. He probably had an idea where to find Paul, and I'm certain Paul didn't seek him out because Paul's under house arrest. So it seems as though Oni had a reason for seeking out Paul. Maybe Oni felt that his master was mistreating him, and he was hoping that as he talked to Paul, he could get Paul to write a letter to Phil and say, "Now look, you've got a servant here you need to take good care of." Because Paul did have a tendency in his letters to stick up for the slaves. He said that the slaves were equal in God's sight to the masters, and that the masters should treat their slaves with respect. Perhaps he was having second thoughts about having run away. Perhaps he was discovering something that was all too true in the Roman Empire. A runaway slave or a servant was a marked man. And the penalties for a runaway, if caught, were very severe. There were people who made a career out of tracking down runaway slaves, sort of like bounty hunters. And once a runaway was returned to his master, the master could, under Roman law, could do anything he wanted to the slave, even kill him, and face no retribution from the state. In fact, one woman who had a runaway slave and had him caught, for no other reason than her own pleasure, had him branded with an F on his forehead to mark him as a runaway. Perhaps Oney was finding out that freedom wasn't all it was cracked up to be. We don't know. All we know is that he and Paul crossed paths, and as a result, Oney became a believer. I say he became a believer, not that he became a Christian, because it is very likely, in fact, we almost have to assume, that when Phil was baptized, and his wife Apthia, and his son, whose name I don't remember, and probably couldn't pronounce if I did, when they were baptized, it's almost certain that Oney was baptized too. Because whenever someone was baptized, as we see in the case of the Philippian jailer and in others, their whole household was included in the baptism, if the man of the house was baptized. In fact, there's a preacher in the early church who was complaining because there were people who were coming to the faith, and when they were baptized, they were not encouraging the rest of their family to go through baptism as well. In one of the earliest references to infant baptism, this preacher said to his people, he said, "Now when you're baptized, you should have your whole household baptized. Bring them under the water. And in that way, maybe they will be quicker to come to the faith." So the old Baptist idea that infant baptism was not a part of the original church, they're just not true. Or perhaps I could say they're all wet. I'm just checking to see if you're still awake. So anyway, Oney is probably already baptized, but he's not a believer. When he comes to meet with Paul, he's introduced to the gospel, and he responds to the gospel, and he becomes a believer. And so Paul says to Phil, he says, "I'm sending him back to you now as a slave, and as more than a slave, as a brother, because now he is a believer. Now I am his father." Not quite his mother, but his father, although Paul does use mother language too. "I birthed him in the faith, and so I am his mother, his parent anyway." So now Oney is a believer, and Paul is sending him back, and he's actually hoping that when he sends him back, Phil will be willing to forgive and will sort of set Oney aside until Paul comes to visit, as he says he's going to, and then will offer to give Oney to Paul so that he can minister to Paul in his journeys in the place of Phil himself. That's the story behind the letter to Philemon. It's often called a treatise on slavery, one of the earliest documents of the church to promote the idea that no human being should be owned by another. And it's a nice thought, and it's certainly true that no human being has the right to call another human being his property. But actually, this letter has nothing to do with slavery. Only one place does it mention slavery. When Paul says to Phil, he says, "I'm sending him back to you," he's no longer just a servant. Now he's also a brother. No, this isn't really a letter about slavery. In no place in the letter does Paul mention that he wants Phil to give Oney his freedom. In fact, if anything, he wants Phil to transfer ownership from himself to Paul. This is not a letter about slavery. But it is a treatise on freedom. A different kind of freedom. The freedom of forgiveness. And in the story of the two main characters, Phil and Onne, Philemon and Onesimus. Their two stories are our story. We are, every one of us, Onesimus. We begin life in a condition of slavery to sin. It's one reason why we get so frustrated sometimes, because we do things we know we shouldn't do. We lose our temper. We get upset. We are fearful. We're easily intimidated. Or we easily intimidate others. We don't want to, but we do. Because we are born in a condition of slavery to sin. Through faith in Jesus Christ, our ownership is transferred to God. We become His servants. Every one of us, as we stand before God, is guilty. And we are guilty of the same sin as Onesimus. We are guilty of taking what belongs to God and using it for our own benefit. We take this life that we are given, and we pursue things that make us happy. We pursue things that interest us, keep us occupied. Meanwhile, God has purchased us through the blood of Christ, a very high price, I might say. And He has purchased us with the idea that we will be available for Him to do the good works that He has prepared in advance for us to do. But instead of listening to Him, instead of seeking to follow His guidance and do His will, we do our own will. We are all, each one of us, runaway slaves, prodigal sons, running away in our own lives, doing our own thing, and not caring that we're stealing from God. Now, can you imagine how challenging it must have been for Onesimus to have Paul say to him, now that he was a Christian, you have a duty to go back to your master, Philemon. I can hear it now. Onne is saying, no, Paul, no, I want to serve you. I want you to be my master. No, Paul says, can't do that. I didn't buy you. He did. You owe him. He has purchased you, and you owe him. If nothing else, you owe him an apology for what you have done to him. You owe him an apology for running away and taking with you the services that he has bought and paid for. If nothing else, you must come clean. Go back to him. Admit that it was wrong for you to run away. And hope, especially since he is a fellow believer, that he will forgive you. Not release you, mind you. We're not talking about being released. We're talking about being forgiven. After you're forgiven, maybe then we can work out something where you become my servant instead of his. But total freedom doesn't seem to ever enter into Paul's mind. Meanwhile, Onesimus is saying, you're kidding, aren't you? You want me to go back to the master I ran away from? In a culture where if he wants to, he can kill me for what I have already done and face nothing from the authorities. You want me to go back to him? Stand face to face with him and say, I'm sorry, I ran away? Paul says, yes. Onesimus says, why? Paul says it's the only way you can be free of the mistakes that you have made in the past. You have to own up to them. You have to confront them. And you have to be willing to make restitution to those that you have wronged. That is the Christian way. Perhaps Onesimus is like these people we hear from today on death row who say, well, now I'm on death row, I became a Christian, And since God has forgiven me, the state should too, and I should get out of jail free. I should be pardoned. After all, didn't God pardon me? Can you do better than God? If that's their line of reasoning, they don't understand the gospel. Every one of us, before God and probably before several other human beings, stands in the place of Onesimus. There are people we have wronged. There are people we have shortchanged. There are people we have withheld things they had a right to expect from us. Paul says you must come clean. You must give them the opportunity not to forgive you. You must give to them what is theirs, the freedom to decide whether to hold a grudge against you or whether to forgive you free and clear. That must be their choice, and you must give them that choice. You must give them that opportunity. Secondly, all of us are like Philemon. There are people who have wronged us. There are people who have hurt us. A little later, we're going to pray a prayer about it. We're going to say, forgive us, Lord, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Can you imagine the challenge that Philemon faced? Oh, sure, it's one thing to hear Paul say that under Christ we're all brothers and sisters, but I wonder if Philemon ever had another servant who became a Christian. And all of a sudden he's going to stand face to face with someone who robbed him of his property, at least. He's going to want to be forgiven, first of all, and secondly, he's going to be expecting to be welcomed as a brother, not as a slave. Can you believe that? In being challenged to forgive Onesimus, Philemon is being given an additional challenge. Whether he will enter into the cross of Christ, allow himself to be put in Jesus' place, being asked to forgive someone for no other reason than he's asking to be forgiven. No guarantee his behavior will be any different in the future. No guarantee that after forgiving him, he won't just turn around and run away again. And over all of that, he's got the added expectation from Paul that he's going to lose Onesimus' services anyway the next time Paul comes to town. If Philemon takes the bait, if he accepts the challenge, if he offers to Onesimus forgiveness, he is becoming Christ-like in a real sense. He is becoming Christ-like in a way that we too must become like Christ. Being willing to forgive others because we know that we have been forgiven. And we have been forgiven for no other reason than God wanted to forgive us. We offer to God nothing positive that would encourage him to forgive us. Many times we take the forgiveness that he offers to us and we treat it as though it doesn't matter or it's not important. We squander the gift of forgiveness over and over again, and yet God continually chooses to forgive. When we choose to forgive others, then we come to understand what this gift of forgiveness really means, and it becomes real to us. Paul is talking about the two most powerful forces in life. The power of being forgiven when you know that you were wrong and you have no reason to expect forgiveness. No ace of trump up your sleeve that you can throw out if the other person decides they don't want to forgive you. You have thrown yourself on the mercy of the court, and the court does not have to forgive. To be forgiven in circumstances like that is a life-changing experience. It's one thing to have someone say God forgives. It's another thing to feel in your heart the burden of a specific sin, a specific guilt. To know that God recognizes the power and weight of that guilt and to hear God say, I forgive. Sometimes we cannot experience that except to hear another human being say the same thing to us. To go before another human being who, after all, does not have the love of God. In a situation where both of you know the offense that you have done and the burden and the weight of that offense, and to hear this other human being say, "I forgive." There is nothing in life as powerful as that. Unless it might be the powerful feeling that overwhelms us when we are the one who choose to forgive. When we experience the freedom not only of being forgiven, but the freedom of forgiving. This is the real freedom that Paul is talking about. Compared to this, freedom from slavery is nothing. There are many people who have never been slaves of anyone, but live in bondage to bitterness because they are unwilling to forgive. There are other people who have never been in slavery to anybody, but all their lives they have lived with the burden of guilt and a sin that they are all too aware of in their own lives. Through Jesus Christ, the burden of sin and guilt is wiped clean. We are free. We are free from the bonds and the penalty of our own sin. And when we choose to forgive others, we are free of the chains we would put on ourselves by a pain that builds into resentment that deepens into bitterness and that can poison every aspect of our lives. To be forgiven and to forgive are the two most wonderful experiences in life. We have already received the one, for we have been forgiven by God. And believe me, there are many opportunities for us to experience the other. If we look at our lives and see where our hearts are still in bitterness, where our pain is still unresolved, and when we decide, whether asked to or not, to extend forgiveness to those who have hurt us, there is no other way in life we can be as Christ-like as when we choose to forgive. Heavenly Father, may the story of Onesimus be our story as we experience in a deeper way, a more real way, the real forgiveness that you have offered to us. And as your Spirit begins to make us aware of people like Philemon, to whom we need to come clean, to whom we need to offer our confession. And may we also feel like Philemon, experiencing the burden of being asked to forgive and the incredible freedom that comes when we choose to forgive. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.